One of the great plot lines of fiction from all ages is this idea that in order for the hero of the story to find out the truth, and the, whatever the truth is varies with the plot line, but in order to find out the truth about something, he or she must undertake this great task. They have to go on this journey. They have to go through all these difficulties. They have to dig up all this past stuff and go through all this pain. And somehow the process of going through this journey will result in them learning the truth. Now, that's applicable to all kinds of stories and of fiction, from the Greek heroes all the way to our modern age. Is that true about God? That in order to understand Him, we have to go on some great journey. You have to go through some great struggle in your life. You know, you have to go through some sickness and come out on the other side. And then now you understand God. Or to understand the gospel or to understand the Bible, you have to go through some great hardship, some trial of your faith. And when you come out in the other side of this journey, now you understand God. Is that the way religion works? Well, interestingly enough, when the great confessions after the Protestant Reformation were written, they include a paragraph. It's chapter 1 and paragraph 7 of our confession, but the same with the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians. They all said the same thing. Here's what they wrote. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto everyone. Yet, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. Now that's a bit Shakespearean, so let's put it in modern English. Not everything in the Bible is clear. And some things in the Bible are clear to some people and not to others. But whatever is necessary for you to know and to believe in order to be saved is clear in the Scripture. Now, all about the end times and some arguments about church and baptism and, you know, there are some things that aren't necessarily as clear in the Bible to some as it is to others. God's sovereignty and, you know, all of those issues. But when it comes to the gospel, you don't have to go on some great journey. You don't have to go through some great trial. You don't have to have dreams or visions or go climb a mountain to talk to some wise man at the top. You don't have to go visit an oracle. You don't have to go through some great hardship. When it comes to the gospel, the Bible is plain. And anybody, whether they've been educated or uneducated, if they just simply use the ordinary means available to them, read, think, study, they may attain to a sufficient understanding of the facts of the gospel. In other words, the information is plain. Now, this doesn't mean that someone is going to believe apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. This is not saying that because the information is plain, that that means it's, you know, something which we can all of our own efforts come to. It is saying that the factual content of the gospel is plain. And it's important for us to know that. In Romans chapter 10, Paul is dealing with this issue of the Jews being God's national people in the Old Testament, and yet with the coming of their Messiah, rejecting him and rejecting, for the most part, the gospel. And as Paul is wrestling through this, one of the things he says, both at the start of chapter 9 and at the start of chapter 10, is his great sorrow and desire for Israel. Sorrow that they are rejecting the gospel, and his desire that they would be saved. He prays for their salvation. Chapter 10, verse 1. And yet, he counterbalances out this desire for their salvation with a statement in chapter 10 of their responsibility for not believing the gospel. He wants to see them saved. He prays for it. And yet he also says it's their fault that they don't believe it. And that's an important statement to make. In essence, what Paul is saying is that the Bible is plain enough, the gospel plain enough, that a sincere seeker of the Word of God would find the truth of salvation in the Scriptures. And the Jews have had the Scriptures. They've had it for 1,500 years. And therefore, they are without excuse. They are responsible for their unbelief. Yes, it's true in chapter 9. God chooses whom He wills, and whom He will, He hardens. At the same time, those who reject the gospel do so out of their own responsibility. And Paul is proving that in chapter 10. So, what's at stake in believing this for us? We're not talking about Jews and Gentiles necessarily today. But this concept of the plainness of the gospel is an important one for us to remember. Whether men who have the Word of God are responsible to read it or not is an issue that's at stake. In other words, someone in America who has ready access to Bibles on the internet, in Walmart, in their homes, where the Word of God is preached and read on a regular basis in churches, such a person who does not make a good faith effort to find out what God has to say will be held responsible for not doing so. It is not that we are trying to chase people away. At the same time, it is not a church's responsibility to craft itself in such a way that it entices people to come who otherwise really don't care about God. Because there is a responsibility that all men have, that the gospel is so plain that making a good faith effort to read it and study it would reveal the plan of salvation. And that means they are responsible if they don't. It means that salvation does not rest in the hands of some group or some individual who has been given the ability to interpret the Bible for everybody else. And that includes the individual themselves. There is sufficient and ample testimony as to what the gospel is. So ultimately, who's responsible for a lost person being lost? Well, if you say, well, it's God's fault because He didn't elect them, you're mistaken. If you say, well, it's the church's fault because we don't do enough to bring people in. Ultimately speaking, Paul's point is this, that the person who has access to the Word and the gospel and who shuns it, turns away from it, who does not make the effort to understand the gospel and to implement it, when it's right there in front of them, that person is responsible for their sin. And that person will suffer the consequences for the rejection of the gospel. This is Paul's point, and he's going to make it regarding the Jews, but he's going to apply it to us before chapter 10 is all over with. So here's, I guess, a summary statement of what this sermon is about this morning. So if you get nothing else, here's what you want to get. God has given to humanity a sufficiently plain revelation of the gospel. This plain revelation of the gospel is in the Bible, and it's in the life of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. So plain is this gospel that all men are responsible to give due diligence to it and to discover the content of it and believe it. Anything less is rebellion or rejection or refusal. Anything less is their responsibility. God has given us a sufficiently plain revelation of the gospel. And men are responsible to give due diligence to discover it and to discover its content and to believe it. All men are under this responsibility. Paul is going to prove this, particularly in the case of the Jews, in verses 5 through 9, 5 through 10. We'll see where we actually break it off this morning, due to time and due to paragraph constraints. But in this passage, he's going to show that the Jews themselves should have known these things. And I remind you of that standard, should have known. That's the standard that God uses. Should you have known? Did He publish it? Was it available? Did you go looking for it? Were you sincere in your desire to understand what was plainly revealed? And if not, then you are responsible for your lost state. Regarding the Jews then, verse 5 is where Paul starts, and here's what he says. That our conscience and the Old Testament scriptures plainly show that trying to earn salvation would require perfect and unbroken obedience. So that all men should know that salvation cannot be through works. Okay? In other words, The plainness of the gospel also includes the plainness of what the gospel is not. The gospel is not do enough good stuff, let your good deeds outweigh your bad, and God will be nice to you and let you into heaven. The gospel is not do enough good works and God will overlook the bad. He'll just kind of sweep them under the rug and forget they ever exist. God is equally plain in telling us what the gospel is not. And the gospel is not good works. So, Romans chapter 10, verse 5. Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. Now, you have to understand what Paul means by this in verse 5. He doesn't mean that Moses says that if you do good works, you will live by your good works. What this verse means, and we're going to look at it in its context and compare it with some others. What this verse means is this. If you're going to earn God's favor through your good works, one of the requirements is absolute, perfect, continual obedience to that law. You have to live by it. Every second you live, every day of your life, if you're going to earn God's favor, you've got to live by His law every moment of every day. Now, if you do that, then you have fulfilled one of the requirements for earning God's favor. There are others. But that one is at least the base idea. So, righteousness by good deeds requires perfect good deeds, perfectly done and continuously done. Paul is quoting here from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. We're going to look at some verses in the Old Testament as well as Leviticus 18, 5. In Leviticus 18, verses 1 through 5, Moses is telling the children of Israel they're about to go into the land of Canaan. And he is speaking on behalf of God. God says, I am bringing you into this land. And when you get there, he says in verse 4, you will observe my judgments. You will keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. Now remember, the word walk is the picture of a day in, day out, one step in front of another, every decision you make. So Moses, God through Moses, is saying to the children of Israel, when you get to the promised land, every decision you make, you do it according to my law. You do it according to my statutes, my ordinances. And you observe them and you keep them every single day. Verse 5, you therefore shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Okay? So if you're going to do this, you will live by it. And if you can perfectly do it, you have fulfilled one of the requirements of the law. That is perfect obedience. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 11 and 13. And for time's sake, I'm just going to say that Ezekiel repeats the same idea. God talks about, this is my law, which if a man does, he will live by it. Let's turn to the New Testament, if you will. Galatians chapter 3. Paul makes a reference to the same idea in Galatians 3 and verse 12. Because he's quoting from Leviticus 18 again. He says, the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So all of these laws that God gave, all of these ordinances, the only way they could ever possibly earn any favor with God is if every day of your life you do them. James makes his point in James chapter 2. And verse 10. Where he says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. James pictures the law like a pottery vase. And you drop it one time. Well, I only dropped it once. And I only dropped it on the side, not on the top or the bottom or the other. And it was just the one. Yeah, but you just drop it once and you've broken the whole thing. Because the law is a unit. Every commandment ties in with every other commandment. Another illustration, this isn't James, this is mine, but another illustration of the law is kind of like a sweater. How many threads do you have to pull before the whole thing just comes, you know, a knitted sweater just comes undone? And so his answer is this, his exposition of it, verse 11. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. In other words, the same God gave both commandments. So if sin is disobeying God, how many commandments do you have to break before you've sinned and broken His law? If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Man robs the bank. Stands before the judge. Did you rob the bank? Yes, but I didn't shoot the guard. Or to borrow the famous phrase from Eric Clapton, I shot the sheriff, but I didn't shoot the deputy. Does it really matter? Can a man somehow plead innocence once the law is broken? The background to all of this is Adam in the garden. And Adam could have earned eternal life in the garden if he had obeyed and had eaten of the tree of life. And instead, he refuses and chooses, following his wife, to eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And in that moment, salvation by an act of obedience becomes impossible. Because in Adam, we are all constituted sinners. And it isn't just our own law-breaking that is now the issue, but our law-breaking in our federal head, Adam. So that when the standard of God's law comes up, the point is the same. Perfect obedience from a perfect person would earn eternal life. And by the way, there is such a man. A perfect man. A perfect person. Jesus Christ, who led a perfect life. But for us, Scripture plainly shows the requirement for earning eternal life is perfect obedience. Otherwise, there is a crime that's been committed, a breaking of God's law, and if you break it in one point, you've broken the whole thing. Rebellion against God is rebellion against God, and a crime must be punished for God to be just. And I would add, although Paul does not say this in verse 5, but I would add that our conscience says the same thing as Scripture. Most of us have learned to ignore our conscience. We do something wrong, and after a while, we forget about it. The first time you did it, it bothered you so badly, you probably couldn't sleep that night. First time you lied outright. I mean, just a bold-faced deception to your parents. It probably bothered you. And then after a couple of hours of watching television or doing something else, you forgot it. And then later on, it doesn't even bother you anymore. But originally, there's this inherent or intuitive knowledge that a crime requires punishment. You can only kill one person and say, but it's only one. And I've been a good citizen the rest of my life, but there's still a crime. And conscience afflicts us with the same knowledge that Paul and Moses and James are getting at in the Scriptures. People should know, just through the script plainness of the Bible and through their own conscience, people should know that they cannot earn eternal life. And yet it's amazing how many people think that's exactly what they're going to do. Oh, I've been baptized. Oh, I said the right words. I prayed the right prayer. I go to church. I'm a Baptist. I'm an American. I haven't killed anybody and I haven't robbed any banks. I've never been unfaithful to my wife. I've got it made. And if they were honest with their conscience and honest with the Word of God, they would know that they have not obeyed perfectly, certainly not from the heart and most definitely not in action. And they should know they cannot earn eternal life. And that's Paul's point. Verse 5, Moses is plain. And yet here were the Jews doing what? Trying to earn eternal life through their works. And Paul says, the Scriptures are plain, that only by doing them constantly, every day, can you live by them. So, one, people should know they cannot earn eternal life. It's plain from Scripture, and I believe also plain from our conscience. Second, people should know that the information God has given us about the gospel, that the information in the Scripture is sufficient to tell us about the gospel. That what God gave to Israel in particular in the Old Testament was enough information for them that they should have known. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, and this is where Paul is quoting from in Romans 10, I'll tell you what, let me read Romans 10 verses 6 through 8, and then we'll go back and look at Deuteronomy 30 in its context. This is one of the more, if you don't mind my saying, one of the more difficult quotations of the Old Testament. Because it seems as if Paul is taking liberties with Moses, but we're going to show that he's not actually doing that, that he's just making an application of Moses' principle. Verse 6, Romans 10, verse 6. The righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul in verses 6, 7, and 8 is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And the question becomes, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, is Moses really talking about the incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? When Moses says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, is Moses making a reference to bringing Christ down from heaven in the incarnation? Is he being cryptic or metaphorical, or is there an allegory going on or some hidden meaning in the text? When he says, who will descend into the abyss, is Moses referring to bringing up Jesus Christ from the dead in the resurrection? Is Moses making some symbolic or hidden meaning in the text? And that Paul finally uncovers this hidden meaning for us. Well, I don't think that's what's going on at all. But to understand what's going on, you have to understand Deuteronomy 29 and 30. So, marking Romans 10, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and 30, if you will. And I'm not going to cover these chapters in their entirety. He says as he glances at the clock. But I'm going to summarize what's going on here. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, despite seeing God's miracles, Israel still did not believe. Look at what he says in verses 1 through 4. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Okay, Horeb is Mount Sinai. So the covenant made at Mount Sinai with the giving of the Ten Commandments. This is another agreement, another imposed structure on them from God. Just before Moses dies and they go over under the Jordan River under Joshua. Verse 2, Moses called all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and these great wonders, and yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. You've seen the plagues. You've seen the Red Sea. You've seen Pharaoh drowned with his army. You've seen all that God has done at Mount Sinai with the fire and the smoke and all the miracles and the manna and everything that went on in the wilderness and the water from the rock. You've seen it all with your eyes. And yet, God has still not given you a heart and eyes and ears to understand and to believe. You've seen all these miracles and you're still lost. You're still unregenerate. You're still unsaved. So, despite all this, they're still unsaved. And so Moses tells them that because their heart is still hard and their eyes are still closed and their ears still shut, that one day they're going to turn away from God. This is the fast forward part, okay? So as we're going through chapter 29, they're going to turn away from God, and God is going to bring on them some curses. And you can find those in verses 23 through 28. However, Moses, at the end of chapter 29, gives a principle to Israel. And that principle is this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Israel, God has revealed everything you need to know already. There are no secrets that you need to know. There are some things God doesn't tell you. He doesn't tell you His sovereign plan. He doesn't tell you the future. He doesn't tell you what He has ordained. There are some things God doesn't reveal. But what you do need to know and what you do need to obey, He's revealed that. Do what He's told you. Everything you need to know has been given to you. So then we come to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, at verse 11, He says to them, "This commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you." This isn't some great mystery. It's simple. You are unregenerate in your heart. You are uncircumcised in your heart. You still don't see, you still don't perceive, even though it's right here in front of you. And you can't say to God, "Well, God, I didn't believe because I didn't see it." Moses says, there's no great mystery here. You don't need somebody to go off on some trek. You don't need somebody to go up to heaven in some trance, some dream. You don't need somebody to actually be transported into heaven and get some new information from God and bring it back to you. And if you just had more information, then you would obey. That's what it is. If you just had more understanding, if God just answered more of your questions. Now, lest you think Israel is just being strange here, how many times when you go to talk to somebody about the gospel, do they raise a question that God hasn't answered? And in essence, refuse to believe until you can give them an answer. Such as, "Well, if God is so righteous and so good, why is there so much suffering in the world?" Isn't it possible, Mr. Unsaved Person, Unbeliever, that God's knowledge is so infinite that He has ways of using even suffering for His glory and the good of His people? Does He have to explain it to you before you will believe? "Well, how can one be three and three be one?" Well, I can give you some parameters, but I can't give you details because I don't know them. But do you have to have this information before you? Does somebody have to go to heaven, get the answer, and bring it back to you before you're going to believe? No, because what God has revealed is enough. God's told you what you need to know. He hasn't told you everything. Some things you couldn't understand if He told you. That's His message to Job. Job wants to know why, and God basically says, "You couldn't understand it if I told you." So Moses is telling the children of Israel, you don't have to understand all mysteries and have every question answered before you obey. God has given enough information. You don't need somebody to go up into heaven and bring some information down. and you don't need somebody to go on this great sea voyage, plumbing the depths of the sea and the mysteries of the sea to find the answer and bring it back to you. Israel needs a new heart. The Jews needed regeneration. They needed a new heart, but they didn't need a new revelation. God had already revealed to them what they needed to know, and it was plainly revealed. The problem was not with what God had told them. The problem was with them. So Moses' conclusion in Deuteronomy is this: you have everything you need to know. God has made plain and revealed to you what you need to know, and there is no mystery to the gospel. You don't need someone to go to heaven to bring it to you. You don't need someone to go to the farthest reaches of the sea to find it. God has given it to you, and it's right here in front of you. So in verse 14, he says, the word of obedience, it's very near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart that you may do it. You can speak it and you can believe it. It's just right there in front of you. Now, what Paul does in Romans chapter 10 is he takes that concept and he applies it to Jesus Christ. If God gave through Moses a clear revelation so that they needed nothing more, how much more clear is our understanding now that Jesus Christ has come and risen from the dead? If the gospel was plain then, how much plainer is it now that Jesus Christ has come down from heaven, the Son of God in human flesh, lived a life among us that changes history, and rose from the dead? Now, how much more information do you need? Well, I still don't have all my questions answered. Well, what do you want? You want Jesus Christ to come back again and answer them for you? Is that it? You want somebody who will bring Christ back down from heaven? Or maybe what you want is you want to be able to be there on Easter morning and actually see the resurrection. Or do you want to see it happen again? Okay, God, do it again. I know you say you did it 2,000 years ago. Come on, do it again. I want to see it. Is that what it is? What do you have before you will believe? Paul's application is this: if you're saying that God has not given you enough already, you're saying that what Christ did was insufficient. Did God reveal the gospel sufficiently in the Old Testament? From the time that Adam and Eve sinned, God gave the gospel. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. And there's going to be enmity between you and the serpent, and between your seed and his seed. And you can think of the picture of Abraham and Isaac, where the father and the son both go up to the mountain of sacrifice together. And the father is to slay the son as a sacrifice. And for that matter, every sacrifice ever in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, where the priest brings in the sacrifice before God, and it's the blood of the sacrifice that provides forgiveness. And you can go to Isaiah chapter 53 and read about the suffering servant. And over and over and over, God gives information that pictures, symbolizes, and explains the gospel. In Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews, or perhaps I prefer to say the preacher of Hebrews, is warning his audience that they should not ignore the gospel. That they need to enter into God's rest through God's promise. And he says something in verse 2 that's interesting, because he's talking about the Jews who didn't enter God's rest back in chapter 3. But in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "Indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. The gospel was preached to us just like it was preached to Old Testament Israel. They heard the gospel, but they didn't respond with faith. They were unbelievers. It's what Moses says in Deuteronomy 29. We mentioned it last week when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus and he encounters the two disciples who are befuddled because Jesus of Nazareth came and he did miracles, but now he's been crucified and we thought for sure he was the Messiah, but now he's dead and we don't know what to think. And Jesus stands them on their ear and says, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that has been written. Don't you know," and I'm paraphrasing here, "that Christ had to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" And he explains and proves that where? Starting with Moses and all through the prophets of the Old Testament. He says, it's plain. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 10. The gospel is sufficiently revealed in the Word of God that anyone with a due diligence and sincerity can find it and understand it. So that in verses 9 and 10, Paul summarizes this gospel message. Romans 10, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. First thing I want to draw your attention to is the connection that he makes back to Moses. Remember, Moses summarizes by saying, the word is where? In your mouth and in your heart. So when Paul makes his application to the gospel, he says, what's part of the gospel? Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. Okay. Notice also the two tasks that Moses talks about, bringing Christ down from heaven and raising him up from the dead. And what is it that the gospel consists of? Believing in the Lord Jesus, and in this case, Lord refers to his deity, his divinity, that he is the Son of God in human flesh, the one who has come down from heaven. So you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that he is God, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. He came down from heaven, and he was raised up. This is the gospel. Third, I would draw your attention to Paul's conclusion. The emphatic future, the future of certainty. You will be saved. Not, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is God, you believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you might get saved. Not even you do this and one day it might occur. But the emphatic certainty of it. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God in human flesh. You believe that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. It's plain. It's certain. It's clear. Let me close it up by just these statements. If you are not a believer, God is not asking you to find truth. God is not asking you to go on a search for truth. And if any of you are products of the 60s or the early 70s, you know all about the search for truth. My favorite t-shirt came in the middle, well actually it was the latter part of the 70s, and the t-shirt said, "I've given up my search for truth and will now accept a good lie." Because all through the late 60s and early 70s it was, "I'm on a search for truth, I'm on a search for truth, I'm on a search for truth." And you heard about it in songs, You heard about it, and you know, that was just one of those pop phrases of the time. I'm on a search for truth. Until finally that generation said, I'm no longer on a search for truth. I'll just accept a good lie. God's not asking you to go on a search for truth. He is not tasking you with some obligation to go on a spiritual journey or to discern the mysteries of life or the mysteries of God. He is not asking you to do this because if you do it, in essence what you are saying is that God has not given you enough information already. That you have to go find out your own truth. God is not asking you to find truth. He's asking you to believe what He's already revealed. The truth is right here. You don't have to go find it. It's right in front of you. Believe it. This isn't a search for truth, and it isn't a question or a matter of having enough information. It's simply a matter of, do you trust God? To those of you who are Christians, I would say this. If God grants you an opportunity to give the gospel, give it. If you do not, you will give an account for that on the last day. I'm not saying that God will judge you. I'm saying that as a servant gives an account to his master, so you will give an account of all things. If you have that opportunity, take it. Live a life that brings honor to the gospel and glorifies God. But do not get caught up in this mistaken idea that men are innocent. They are objectively trying to find truth, and somehow it's your fault if they don't find it. That is not true. God has published the gospel. And in His sovereignty, while it goes to whatever nation or people He chooses, at whatever time He chooses, when it goes, such people have an obligation to search it, to learn it, and to believe it. And our land has been profited and blessed with the Word of God in abundance. All men are capable of understanding the facts of the gospel. They are not capable of believing or repenting lest the Spirit grants that to them. But they are capable of understanding the facts. And they can understand the information. And it is there in front of them. If you have the opportunity, remind them, preach it to them, teach it to them. Give them tracts, give them booklets, invite them to church. But in the end, they are responsible for the gospel. And it's plain. And it's right there in front of them. Finally, let me close with this. If you are one of those who has come to believe the gospel, then know that God is the one who brought you on that journey. Whether you knew it at the time or not, God took you by the hand and He brought you along and He convicted you and He humbled you and He opened your eyes and He gave you a new heart to understand. And it is God's work that has saved you. I read a remarkable account the other day of a family that used to be Mormon. The father was actually one of the deacons in a Mormon temple, if the deacon is the right word, but an officer. And one of their sons was out on his missionary 2-year obligation tour, and he decided in his spare time he was going to read something he had never read before, the New Testament. He'd read the works of Joseph Smith, and the Mormons teach that in addition to the 3 great works of Joseph Smith, that the Bible is in fact the 4th pillar of Mormonism, if you will, the 4th holy book. Poorly translated, but it's still, they believe that what the Bible says is true. And so he decided, well, I've read the others, it's time to read the Bible. And he started reading the New Testament, and he realized something's wrong. And God saved him. And so he told his family. And his other brother started reading the New Testament. And God saved him. And both of them started talking to their parents. And so the mother read the New Testament. And God saved her. And after another 5 or 6 year struggle, the father finally broke down and read the New Testament, and God saved him. The word is right there. But blind eyes won't see it. Just as the blind Israelites could see God come down on Mount Sinai or see the Red Sea close on Pharaoh and still not believe, so blind eyes today can have the gospel right there and not see it. And if you see it, God has opened your eyes. May all praise and glory be His and His alone. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for the plainness of Your word. But we thank You most of all for Your mercy that would not leave us to ourselves, but convicted us, provoked us in our sins, showed us the gospel, brought us to be humble before You, to confess our sins and to seek a Savior. Father, this work is of Your Spirit and Your Spirit alone, and we praise You and thank You for it. Bless, we pray, Your word wherever it is preached today and wherever it is read. Father, add to Your kingdom. Bring souls to Christ through Your work, we ask, that You may receive the honor and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.